if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, our subject this morning is the persecution of Christians. That is the persecution of people who believe, hold to, and proclaim the message of the apostles of Jesus Christ. You may well have read the Times leader on Tuesday following the mob murder of Graham Staines. This is what the editor wrote. In Gujarat, he comments about the murder of Staines and the children, and then he writes this: in Gujarat, Christian appeals for official protection after dozens of assaults were answered just before Christmas by a renewed Christmas outbreak of church burnings, forced purification ceremonies, attacks on priests and nuns, and the stoning of schools. Yesterday, even as India's leaders condemned the Staines murder and thousands flocked to the funeral, five other Christian missionaries were viciously beaten in Allahabad in an attack applauded by the militants behind the Staines murder. Indian Christians are not alone in experiencing a great upsurge of intolerance and violence. In China and Vietnam, persecution is ideologically driven. From Pakistan to Nepal and Indonesia, Asian Christians are under assault as they have not been in living memory. What is puzzling is why they should be singled out. And then the writer pursues a number of different possibilities. Not Asian economic disaster, they assume, not a resurgence of anti-colonialism, but in India, they suggest it's more to do with caste. Well, now, rightly, we focus on recent accounts of persecution as we think about the subject, but all of us know that persecution may not be as severe as physical violence and death, and yet it is still just as real. Think of the young undergraduate who returns home having become a Christian to find that her family mock and vilify or even that the leader of the local church denounces her faith as some sort of fundamentalist fanaticism. It happens. Think of the city worker or the young doctor who finds that their ethical stance on abortion or expense claims or the way the business is conducted results in deep hostility and unfavourable reporting. Both of these have happened, to my knowledge, at least once each in the last 18 months here at St. Helens. Think of the daily assault on Bible-believing Christians that is so much actually part and parcel of our current society that we hardly even notice it, the sort of snide sniping by a Matthew Paris or an Aaron Wilson coming over and over again. We come up against it in the education of our children, in the media, in conversation, in offices and families, where clear-thinking, intelligent Christian men and women are branded as gullible fanatics or fundamentalists. I guess every one of us who has been a Christian for any length of time here will have experienced some form or another of hostility which is overt and obvious or which is just simply part of the background noise of our culture that stands against the Christian message. So here is our subject for this morning, persecution and hostility. And we all know that both hostility and the anticipation of it can be remarkably debilitating for Christians. It can force us to put our heads below the parapet, as it were, to go underground. And so the aim of our passage is actually given to us in verse 1 of chapter 16, just over the page, on page 1084. Here is the intended application. All this I have told you, says Jesus to his apostles, so that you will not go astray. So it's not tricky, is it, to work out what we're supposed to find as a result of today's study passage. Jesus brings the subject of persecution up with his disciples just hours before his death because he wants them and those that follow him and proclaim the message of the apostles, for we're going to see it's the message of the apostles which is the subject of persecution. Everybody following the apostles and proclaiming their message, he wants us to stand as Christians, not to go astray. He doesn't want casualties with shallow roots who, the second the son of persecution and trouble comes up, wither and dry. That word astray is the Greek word scandalizo. It is translated stumble, offend, or fall. It's originally, I found out this week, comes and was used of part of the trap that bait was put on when the trap was set. And then for the trap itself, I know a number in the congregation at St. Helens have mice in the house at the moment. People seem to keep telling me this thing, as if it's some sort of strange confessional that needs to come out. Well, you can see why scandalizo came to symbolize the trap, and then to mean offense, fall, stumble, can't you? So there is Jesus' aim. We've called this series The Normal Christian Life, because as Jesus teaches his apostles just these hours before his death, he is showing them what to expect from the Christian life. Wonderfully, he doesn't gloss over like some dodgy salesman and paint the wrong kind of picture. It's one of the glorious things about the Gospels that actually the whole package is laid out for us very clearly to see. And his intention is that there should be no major surprise for those who believe, for those of us who hold to the teaching of the apostles, who proclaim the message of the apostles, for genuine Christian people. He wants us to see that persecution was a normal part of experience then for the apostles, not to go astray as we see the religious establishment persecuting the apostles in the early days, not to wonder whether it really is true, to realize that that was part of the deal, and then not to go astray ourselves and stumble and trip up. Maybe you are a fairly new Christian. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian at all. I wonder if it's ever struck you how strange it is that those who hold to the teaching of Jesus should face hostility. Surely if it's the truth, if it is true and right, surely people should accept it with open arms, shouldn't they? How come when people become true Christians, they so often face persecution? How come the message of Jesus is so unpopular, even amongst thinking people of the late 20th century? How come my family and friends are so hostile? How come in the office, if I mention the name of Jesus, there's a sort of deadly hush. Here is Jesus' aim, that we do not go astray in the face of hostility and persecution. We're going to look at the source of hostility, the nature of hostility, the consequence of hostility, and the necessity of hostility. And the passage is really summed up in verses 2 and 3, which is why we've started in chapter 16, because that provides a summary of what's gone before. First then, don't be surprised by the source and intensity of persecution. Verse 2. All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue, 16 verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. Now that's quite a surprise, isn't it? That little verse 2. Back in verse 18, over the page, Jesus identifies the source of hatred towards his apostles as the world. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. But now we get to this summary sentence in 16 verse 2. The source appears to be the religious establishment. So as he summarizes, he transfers everything that he said about the world and then says, don't be surprised, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. It seems that the world and the intensely hostile Jewish and intensely religious and hostile Jewish establishment are inseparable in Jesus' mind. They may appear sincere and devout and religious. They may mention the name of God over and over again. They give, they fast, they pray. But they are in opposition to Jesus. Now that has certainly been the case so far in the life and teaching of Jesus. Just turn back to chapter 9 and verse 27 a moment. Here is the man who was born blind. And the Pharisees are grilling him as to what has gone on. Verse 27 of chapter 9. He answered, they say, what did he do for you, this Jesus? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you want to become his disciples too? It's a wonderful piece of irony, isn't it? He confronts these religious opponents. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answers, this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Everybody who'd read the Old Testament knows that opening the eyes of a man born blind, giving of sight, is something only God can do. Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So you see, giving of sight is something that only God can do. And so the blind man has seen spiritually what the religious hierarchy have failed to see. What did they do? Well, for all their outward pretense at sincerity and devotion, they resort to playground name-calling and bully-boy tactics. Verse 28, they hurled insults at him and said, you're this fellow's disciple. And then verse 34, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they throw him out. It's familiar, isn't it? Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 12 and verse 9. Here is Lazarus. Lazarus is the man who was physically raised from the dead by Jesus. He had been dead for 4 days, and in the midday heat of the first century Palestine, everybody had recognized that he'd begun to decompose. The miracle was so remarkable that large crowds had started to follow. They recognized that the overthrow of death was a divine deed. Verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You can imagine that. He must have been quite a spectacle, mustn't he, as he walked around this guy who'd been rotting in his tomb. So, Verse 10, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The Pharisees and chief priests were intelligent, thinking and reasonable people. They were apparently highly religious. You couldn't get more establishment than them. But what do? Well, they show their true colours, don't they? We could go forward to the book of Acts, where time and time again we find the establishment persecuting the early Christians. We see Paul, Saul as he was then, standing watching as the first martyr is stoned to death. We see the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin getting together and banning the apostles from teaching Jesus. We could go on and on. But here then is the first application. Don't be surprised by the intensity and the source of the hostility to Jesus. We mentioned, didn't we, the Reformation earlier. Well before the great continental heroes, it's nice to know, well before Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Bucer and all of those who faced persecution, well before them, John Wycliffe and the Lollards were teaching the Bible and spreading the teaching of the apostles here in England. And if you knew that, there was a very strong group of Bible believers and Bible teachers in England. They taught the same message as we hear every week here at St. Helens. They read and explained their Bibles. In 1396, 18 of Wycliffe's views were condemned as heretical by the Catholic Church and Lollardy began to be driven underground. In 1401, the law against heretics was passed, and from that time on, the Catholic establishment, passed over those who were tried by them and found to be heretics and burned them alive. Now, had we been alive in those days, you can imagine the temptation, can't you? It can't be true. The religious establishment doesn't go along with it. Surely it's false. They're being burned for it after all, and the establishment is the establishment. Surely they know what is true. Think of India today. Imagine one of the young believers from the mission where the Staines family came from. Can it possibly be true, says a young Indian believer? Look at what the establishment seems to make of it. Don't be surprised by the source of hostility to Jesus. Think of the early church, which this initially applies to, as the Jews sought to root out the teaching of Jesus Christ and kill all the early disciples. Think of them. Can it possibly be true when they throw us out of the synagogue? Think of that blind man. I wonder if you remember last summer in the gathering of the Anglican bishops from all over the world. There were some great Christian leaders there. Let's get wrong about this. Some of the bravest and most admirable Christian men of our generation were gathered at Canterbury last summer. But where did the hostility towards them come from? Well, it came from the religious establishment, didn't it? Bishop Spong, Holloway, Mr. Kirker, illiberal, intolerant, arrogant. Even Simon Jenkins in the Times wrote them off. In one sentence as fundamentalist people of the book. It's easy, isn't it, to name call and get away with it. They resorted to that kind of bully boy tactics. Now, in our own tiny little way here at St. Helens, mention the work of the Proclamation Trust in any of the theological colleges around the country or amongst any clerics. Speak of Reform, that body that is trying to bring back biblical teaching into the Church of England. And hackles begin to rise, and hostility is shown. Even just our little work down at Fleet Street, which is a biblical work explaining the Bible, people are becoming Christians, Christians are being strengthened. Much of the religious establishment has been helpful, don't get me wrong. George Cassidy has been an absolute top player. The bishop has been a help. But the only really real hostility we've come against has come from the establishment. Local clerics who decry evangelicals behind their backs, who hate the ministry that goes on here at St. Helens. And all of us, I guess, who are regulars here at St. Helens, will have seen that as we say we come from St. Helens. You find people don't like a biblical ministry. Don't be surprised. And I think it's worth saying that as our people begin to push out into smaller parishes, as they are doing, which is terrific, and old established churches, it will be a big surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise But it will surprise us that much of the opposition to Bible work that will be done by people pushing out from the Proclamation Trust into old churches where they haven't had biblical teaching will come from people who call themselves Christians. Well, why? I mean, that's the obvious next question, isn't it? Why is it that the establishment seemed to show such hostility in those first century days? Well, don't be naive about the reasons for hostility. That's verse 3 of chapter 16. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. So, you see, they think they're serving God, but the reality is they don't actually know God. Now, isn't that striking? It is possible for the religious establishment to be going through all the motions, but to not actually know God for themselves. And verses 18 through 25 really explain this point, and verse 23 makes the point very clearly, doesn't it? He who hates me, says Jesus, hates my Father as well. And the logic leading up to verse 23 give us three explanatory statements. Don't be naive about the reasons for hostility. Explanatory statement number one, the world hates the apostles because the world hates Jesus. Verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, for I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, I think that is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? I guess it's comforting. We should expect the world's hatred, verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The hatred is not simply because of our personality deficiencies or inadequacies in our social ability or personal makeup. The world hates the people of God because the world hates Jesus. So don't be naive about the reasons for hostility. Now we've got to be just a bit cautious here, because there are many, many people in the religious establishment today, and even then, who really did seem to belong to Jesus and follow him and eventually stood for him. I mean, it would be terribly easy, wouldn't it, to rather kind of sort of wipe out the religious establishment and hit us at St. Helens, basically to tar everybody in the religious establishment as basically being pagan. Well, that's not right. Think of Nicodemus or Josephus, who it appears came out into the open. So we mustn't be foolish in the way we tackle this and suggest that the entire religious establishment hates Jesus. There will be people, however, who will hate God's people in the religious establishment because they do not belong to Jesus and we do. So there's reason number one. The world, that is people in rebellion against God, will hate us because we belong to Jesus and they hate Jesus. And anybody who stands up and stands out in the world will therefore be hated, because the world is basically just floating downstream, and the Christian who stands up and stands out against the world and starts heading upstream will be hated, because we are not of the world, we do not belong to the world. If we did belong to the world would love us. Now, we need to be ready for that at St. Helens. I think of the carol services both this year and last. This year we pointed out that rejection of Jesus is rejection of God, and a number of folk with friends found they faced an incredibly hostile reaction. Last year, I remember Dick speaking at the carol service, he said one very brief sentence in a 15-minute talk about Jesus' claim to be the truth and the only source of truth, and the only thing one heard afterwards was deep hostility towards the people of Jesus because of that one brief sentence. Reason number one, the world hates the apostles and those who teach the apostles' message because the world hates Jesus. Reason number two begins to unpack it. The second reason for hostility enables us to get a much clearer handle on people's hatred. People hate Jesus because they hate Jesus' teaching. And we can see that in verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, that is, kept my teaching, they will keep yours also. Do you see? He links acceptance with him positively to acceptance of his teaching. Rejection of him, therefore, must be linked to the rejection of his teaching. And all the way through the gospel, Jesus has told us that he and his teaching are inseparable. We cannot separate out the person of Jesus from the teaching of Jesus. And we see that just back in chapter 15, verse 7, over the page in verse 7. You can see that over and over again, he assumes that if we accept Jesus, we accept Jesus with his teaching. If we reject his teaching, we reject him. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Do you see? It's there. The same point is made about his spirit. We can't have the spirit of Christ without the word of Christ. The two are inseparable. Now that is such an obvious point that it hardly needs spelling it out, but I think it's worth just spending a couple of moments on it. What I say and who I am are inseparable. What I communicate to you about me, my beliefs, my personality, my reaction, my purposes and aims, is essential to my whole being. You can't separate me from my self-revelation. So when I speak, if you sit thinking, well, as I make my beliefs and my life and loves and desires and what I do and who I am, if I make all that open and clear and reveal myself to you, and if you're sitting there thinking, well, what a prat he is, or what a prize waster that man Taylor is, what is he doing? Then that means that you hate me. Well, at least you think I'm, I don't know what you think, but anyway, you can see the point, can't you? You can't separate me from my words. So we cannot say we love Jesus and live for Jesus and serve Jesus if at the end of the day we hate his words. And right from the start of this gospel, people in rebellion against Jesus have rejected Jesus. And people in rebellion against God have rejected Jesus because of the things he has said. They loved his miracles. They flocked to him. They loved his signs and wonders. They came from miles to see them and to watch this great man. But when he started speaking and teaching them, and telling them what God thought of them, they hated him. Just turn back, I think, to just about our last cross reference to chapter 7, verse 7. Here is Jesus speaking to his brothers, John 7, 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Do you see? The world hates Jesus because Jesus testifies that the world that is running away from God is doing the most wicked thing that the world can do. And as he comes and through his word shines the light on the world, so the world hates Jesus. What I say and who I am are inseparable. What Jesus says and who he is are inseparable. If you do not love the words of Jesus, if you do not love the words of the apostles who have been given the ability by Jesus, we discovered this weeks ago, to record his words accurately and faithfully, if you do not love if you rebel against their words, if you hate their words and hate what they say, then it seems that you hate Jesus. So there will be those in the religious establishment who say very positive things about Jesus, who even speak of having experiences of the Spirit, but who reject the teaching of Jesus and the words recorded by the Spirit's power. And in doing so, they show that they hate Christ. I think of a church I spoke at last year. There was real hostility to one aspect of Jesus' teaching. It was a central aspect. The church was full of people who claimed rich experiences of God. They used Jesus' name. They sang of it. They engaged in extravagant displays of worship. But at the end of the day, some of them hated the teaching of Christ. Think of the hostile bishops at the Lambeth Conference. All the religious kit, haven't they? I mean, their wardrobes must be full of the stuff. They live in all the right religious places. They even wear crosses around their necks. But some of them obviously hate the teaching of Christ. His ethical teaching, they can't stand it. His teaching on his own nature, they hate it. His teaching on them and their spiritual impotence without the death of Jesus Christ to bring them into God's family, they hate it. Mention substitution to them, and they begin to scoff and mock at some sort of primitive idea, is what they call it. Well, if they hate his teaching, it doesn't matter how much they say they love him. So don't be naive about the reasons for hostility. The world hates the apostles because the world hates Jesus. The world hates Jesus because the world hates Jesus' teaching. And here is the final point in the logic, which is inescapable here. The world hates Jesus' teaching because the world does not know God. And here is the nub of the issue. You see, Jesus has told us over and over again that he is the full revelation of God. Chapter 14, verse 9. Anyone who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He has just told the apostles that they will record his teaching accurately and clearly, hasn't he? Chapter 14, verse 26. All I've spoken to you while still with you, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. So in rejecting the Apostles' message, well, people are rejecting Jesus' message. And if Jesus is the full and perfect revelation of God, and we reject the message of Jesus and hate it, well, the logic is inescapable, isn't it? We hate God. Now let's draw the threads of that point together. Don't let's be naive about the reasons for hostility towards Jesus. Where is the source? Well, very frequently it will come from the religious establishment. It did then, and as the church sticks to the apostles' message, it frequently does today. Don't be naive about the reasons for it, though. For all the outward appearance, they hate Jesus' words. And if they hate Jesus' words, then they hate God. Now that is really important for us. Numbers of us are involved in the religious establishment here at St. Helens. We need to be clear that there will be some. There are some great people, some great Christian godly men and women in the religious establishment. Don't get me wrong. But there will be people in the religious establishment who give all the outward appearance of being deeply sincere and religious, but in reality they do not know God, and they demonstrate their hatred of God by a deep hatred and refusal to accept the message of Jesus. And the staggering thing about Jesus in John's Gospel, when you study chapters 5 through 10, which are the major confrontation passages, Jesus keeps pushing the religious establishment. Again and again and again, he makes his teaching plain. And as he pushes his teaching, not in an obnoxious way, but just, well, of course not, just teaching his teaching as he teaches and explains the character of God, so the religious establishment are just split. And it becomes clear where they're coming from. Now many of us, I guess, will be hoping to bring friends to hear the way, the truth, and the life. Many of us bring friends here week by week. We mustn't be fazed by people's response. It's not a response against us per se, except that we are linked to Christ through the apostles' words and by the Spirit, and because we're linked to Christ. So people will respond against us. They're British. Some of them will be British. I hope there'll be many from many nationalities, but the British ones will never tell us they hate us, will they? It'll all be smoothed over and very polite. Don't be blind to the consequences of persecution, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. However, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what was written in their law, they hated me without reason. Now, they're tricky verses. They sound initially as if Jesus is saying that if he hadn't come, people would have continued in sinless perfection, as if his coming somehow introduced sin for the first time. But from the rest of Jesus' teaching, that cannot be true. His point is that by coming and speaking to them, he has incited the most central and controlling of sins. He has exposed, if you like, he has exposed them. And we can see that from next week's passage. We'll come to it next week in chapter 16, verse 8. When the Spirit comes, he convicts, he exposes the world of guilt in regard to sin. So as they reject God's revelation in Jesus, so people are rejecting, and particularly these first century people who saw Jesus right in front of them, the Jews there. As they reject Jesus, so they reject the clearest and most obvious message God could ever give, and so they have made a decisive choice for darkness rather than light. Now, this is familiar, isn't it? Think of Jesus in Luke. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. There is evidence of a scale of responsibility according to the degree of revelation that those who persecute have been given. Don't be blind to the consequences of persecution. These guys have had Jesus Christ standing in front of them, performing his miracles, and he says, they will be held guilty for it. I can't help thinking of my teachers at theological college. There was one in particular who deliberately sought to oppose those who were wanting to live by and teach the Bible. He set out and succeeded in derailing a number of my colleagues who arrived believing Jesus and taking the apostles' teaching seriously, and who left really nowhere. He was an ordained man. He was responsible for teaching. He handled the New Testament nearly every day of his life. He had a doctorate in the Synoptic Gospels. He went to chapel. He led communion services. He said blessings. He preached and led prayers. And in the year that followed ours, where we challenged his teaching regularly, he introduced a number of lectures that were specifically designed to prevent young men from taking the teaching of the gospel seriously. Well, it's a terrifying prospect, isn't it? Think of Bishop Spong. Think of my lecturer. Think of Holloway or any of these other men. Think of the great wealth of treasures and riches that lie at their disposals. They have the very teaching of Jesus. Think of their doctorates, their dissertations, the hours studying the gospels. Think of the opportunities they have had to teach God's word and bring light and truth and life. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have both hated me and my Father. Well, now, this then brings us to the final point. And the final point is the necessity of persecution and hostility. See, it would be easy, wouldn't it, for us to up sticks and withdraw. There is an infantry manoeuvre known as a withdrawal out of contact that one practices, should that ever be necessary. You pack up in the middle of the night and in an orderly fashion withdraw facing the enemy until eventually you're out of contact. And the next day when they come to your trenches and look around your positions, there's nobody there, just evidence that there was once life. It would be easy, wouldn't it, for us to withdraw, to back down into a Christian ghetto, to batten down the hatches and not to bother spreading the Christian message. Hostility, persecution, ridicule, the loss of family and friends perhaps. Think of that mission in India. It would be easy to close it down, wouldn't it? To pack up the bags and head home. For you and me to decide to keep our mouths shut and to become a silent Christian minority, never breathing a word. To live out our lives as secret agents in the office in the 21st century. Not to risk our families and relationships and not to speak openly about the message of Christ, but withdrawal out of contact and indeed withdrawal in contact do not appear to be an option for members of the true vine. And verse 26 and 27 spoken originally to the apostles, show us that for us too, this sort of withdrawal is not an option. And the reason it's not an option is tied up in the character and purposes of God. Verse 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. Do you see, persecution for God's church is inevitable because the world hates Jesus and his teaching. Persecution for God's church is certain, and it's indeed necessary because the very character of God has to do with his love for the world, which is so great that he insists on that message going to the ends of the earth so that some might be saved. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. His Son will send his Spirit from his Father because he loves the world. The Spirit, when he comes, will testify about Jesus, even in spite of the hostility and the hatred. And the apostles, with the Spirit, they too will testify, because God so loves the world that he wants those from the world who are his to be saved. And so as the Spirit of truth comes to the branches of the true vine, so the branches of the true vine will be forced into the world. We'll go into the world. Forced is probably too strong a word. It's the wrong word. We'll want to go into the world as we understand the love of Christ. And as we testify in love towards a world that hates the Father, then we will inevitably be persecuted. Do you see the inevitability of persecution? It's tied up with the whole character and purpose of God, who sends his Son, knowing that he will be persecuted and put to death, who sends his Spirit, who sends the apostles, who then sends his people with this message, to a world that is perishing. And that shows us how this ties in with the passage that's just gone before, the true vine. Because the true vine, all the way through the imagery, is intended to be going out and spreading right through the world. The fruit of the true vine is new branches grafted into the vine as they are grasped by the love of God. Those new branches are to hold to the teaching of Jesus. And as we hold to his teaching, so we are compelled to follow the apostles in testifying, for God so loves the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes should not perish. Well, we will face hostility. Many of us may be facing hostility. We may be facing hostility even this week ahead of us. Family, friends, office. Let's not play let's pretend and pretend that it doesn't happen. It does. Don't be surprised by the source or the intensity. Don't be naive about the reasons. Don't be blind to the consequences. Don't be ignorant about the necessity. And as we go out into the world as members of the true vine, don't be unaware that we are indwelt by the living God in power and strength. Let's pray together. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray, praise you, that you dwell within us as members of the true vine. Praise you for your great and glorious purposes for the world, that they hear the message of Jesus as we go out into the world. Now, Father God, we pray that you would so strengthen us and enable us by your Spirit within us, that you would give us courage and conviction wherever we find ourselves to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And we pray that the result would be many who are rescued from perishing and brought to eternal life. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.